All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. We've just finished our little side series on idolatry. And so we're going to go back to the book of John. And this is really what the whole purpose of this little mini series on idolatry was, to bring us back to John and show what was going on in Jesus' earthly ministry, the state of the nation of Israel at that time. So today we're going to look at the state of Israel's idolatry in Christ's earthly ministry. And this is a very important topic, because usually, if you just go from general thinking, most people think that when they went into Babylonian exile, that kind of cured them of idolatry, that they gave up those statues and the figures and bowing before graven image and things like that. But what we're going to find today is something happened in Babylon that set the groundwork for an even more pernicious, insidious type of idolatry. And we'll take a look at that tonight. But first, just to review what we've done over the last few weeks, is just two takeaways from our idolatry overview. First of all, Israel became, and the thing we need to realize, Israel became like what they worshiped. And that is the first half of Isaiah 6 there, where they had eyes but couldn't hear, they have ears but couldn't see, they had a heart, but it was hard. And that's, they've become like their statues, like their idols. And they also have eyes and ears, and they have hands that can't move and feet that can't move. And they become like their idols. And that theme we're going to see tonight goes through their whole history, and actually is one of the last things Paul says to the nation of Israel before God completely shuts down their program at the end of Acts 28. So Israel became like what they worshiped. So that's the first takeaway, and we spent a couple of weeks looking at that, going all the way back to Adam and Eve and on to Israel, and showing how that's the case. Then the second thing, this is a very important thing, because this is the whole basis for the book of John. And that is that God's response to rebelliousness and idolatry, he responded in a way that allowed him to operate outside the law. He responded not in accord with the law. The law said, as soon as God saw any idolatry and rebelliousness, the first thing he was immediately supposed to do is go down and consume them. Vengeance, wrath, and judgment, immediate, right away. The first thing, that's what the law called for. And when at the golden calf incident, that's exactly what we saw. That God looks down on the golden calf incident, and what does he say? Get out of the way, Moses, I'm going to go down and consume them. That's the first thing the law calls for. And then the second thing is that then God said, I'll come back and create a new nation out of you, Moses. And so that's the order of the law. But if God treated Israel solely on the basis of the law, they would have been consumed. They would have been wiped out before they even got out of the starting gate. They would have been destroyed. See, that was the whole mistake of going under that law and trying to carry out the law through the flesh, through their own power. We will do everything ourselves. We'll produce our own glory. We'll produce our own light. And when you see that, you can make use of us. And of course, they spent the next 1,500 years under the courses of punishment and the curses of the law. But God reserved the right to deal with them a different way. God only dealt with them on the basis of the law, it would be kind of like that movie Groundhog Day, where every day it would start over. He might come and make a new nation from, wipe out Israel at the golden calf incident and start over with Moses, but it wouldn't be too many years or perhaps too many generations, and they'd be in the same predicament. He'd have to wipe them out again. And he'd pick someone else to start over, and they'd wipe them out again. It'd be like Groundhog Day, just waking up over and over again. But God reserved the right to deal with Israel outside the law. And that's the glory he revealed to Moses, the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And he proclaimed to Moses, while he didn't let Moses see the fullness of the glory, Moses heard some of the glory of that Jehovah name. He proclaimed his Jehovah name, Lord, Lord God. And he said, when he explained it to Moses, he said, I can operate outside the law, and based on the grace resident in my Jehovah name, I can respond first in mercy and grace to the rebellious and idolaters. Then, based on how they respond to my grace from my Jehovah name, then I'll decide whether they get more grace or mercy if they respond in faith, if they use the long-suffering time when I'm dispensing my mercy and grace through my Jehovah name, if they use that time to respond in faith and repent and return to the Lord, they get more mercy and grace. If they respond to using the time of my long-suffering when instead of wrath and judgment, I'm dispensing grace and peace, and they use that time to continue in their rebelliousness, increase in their idolatries, and go further away from me, well, now that's despising His Jehovah name and the grace and the blessings it's dispensing. That's the second commandment, taking the name of the Lord in vain, treating it as though it was nothing. And then that's what brings the vengeance, wrath, and judgment. Very important to see, because when we get in John, God's going to do the biggest display of His the grace resident in His Jehovah name that He's ever given. He's going to put on display. Now, He's going to do something He's never done before. He's going to go to a rebellious and idolatrous nation, and instead of going down and consuming them, which is what they deserve based on the law, He's going to go down. He's going to send His Son. And His Son's going to incarnate into the human line of David to fulfill all the promises to Israel. And He's going to go to display God's light, to display God's glory. And He's going to tabernacle with Israel. He's going to dwell and tabernacle with Israel, displaying God's glory. It's not just going to be a vision. It's not just going to be another prophet. It's not going to be anything like that, anything He's ever done in the past. This time, He's sending His Son. God Himself is going to enflesh Himself into the line of David and put on display God's glory, human to human, in Israel, and put that on display in the fullness thereof. Let's read about it here. Now, when in John 1, verse 14, we'll just pick it up in verse 14. Hopefully, verses 14 to 18 now, with all the background we've done, all the groundwork we've done, this groundwork is going to be the groundwork of the whole first 12 chapters at least, and really through the whole book. But now when we read these verses, hopefully, these are opening up for you. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hopefully all that terminology takes you right back to the golden calf incident. That's exactly what He displayed to Moses. Only what He only revealed partially to Moses, what Moses couldn't really see, he could only hear. Now, with this display of the grace resident in His Jehovah name at the time of Christ's earthly ministry, now Israel could see the fullness of that glory, see the fullness of that light, have the full revelation revealed to them, full of grace and truth. That's a grace resident in that Jehovah name. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. John's going to start witnessing to the Word incarnate in human flesh in the line of David to fulfill all the promises to Israel. And he says here, verse 16, and of His fullness have we all received grace upon grace, grace for grace. Just overflowing grace. He is going to take the grace now God demonstrated back with Moses at the golden calf incident, and now that's going to increase infinitely with the arrival of His Son Himself. He's going to send His own Son. And He's going to enter into the world beginning with Israel, to shine the light in His light in Israel and the glory of God in Israel. And of course, the prophetic program goes by once He's done that and Israel receives Him and therefore receives God's glory and light, then they're going to reflect that light and glory out to the rest of the nations, out to the Gentiles. That's the way it works in God's prophetic program. The Gentiles would be blessed with Israel and through her rise. That's why He goes to only Israel. We read that in Matthew, and it's also here in John. The salvation is of the Jews. He's got to start in Jews in Israel's prophetic program. Start with Israel in Israel's prophetic program. That's where it all begins. So He comes, and the greatest display of the grace resident in His Jehovah name, in the sending of His Son, not just to appear, not just to be indirect through a prophet or anything, or stay a little while. He's going to tabernacle among them. And He's going to spend a human life time here, about 33 years on earth in Israel. And they're going to see the fullness. What Moses only saw in part, they had the opportunity to see the fullness. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law that Israel misused, thinking they could do it based on the power of their own flesh, and said, we can do it ourselves. We'll produce our own glory. We have a glory and a light of our own. Let us display it for you. And they spent 1,500 years under the curses of the law. See, Israel wasn't meant to display their own glory and light. They weren't supposed to generate their own glory and light through the power of their own flesh. They don't have that power. They don't have any glory. They don't have any light. God took them out of the tar pits of Egypt. They don't have any. What they were designed to do is be the reflectors of God's glory, the reflector of God's light to the rest of the world. And that's what they're going to do one day at the end of that tribulation, at a second coming. They're going to look on the one there pierced, and they're not going to make the same mistake, fail the exam they failed at Sinai. They're going to say, you have to treat us graciously. We plead with you. Treat us graciously. Put us back on the eagle's wings and just take us for the ride. You have to do everything for us. And then Israel's prophetic program will be completed. But by grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's the source. What God didn't reveal to Moses, see, that's what Moses wanted to know. How can you, an infinitely righteous, just, and holy God, how can you be mercifully and gracious to idolaters and rebels? Show me your glory. Show me what's true in your nature, in your being. How can you do that? And God gave him a partial answer, explaining how his Jehovah name changes the order of blessings and curses. Curses and blessings under the law first, blessing and curses under his Jehovah name. But that he only gave him a partial revelation. He didn't really tell him what the source. He told them how his Jehovah name works, but he didn't tell them where the source was. Now, in John, they have the source of the grace and truth and mercy of his Jehovah name, the Lord Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten, only begotten Son, the one and only Son of God. He's not a son the way all the other sons in the Bible are. He's not a son because he's a direct creation of God like Adam. He's the only other human called a son of God because he was directly created by God. The angels are called sons of God because they were direct creations of God. Of course, every other human is a son of Adam. They aren't a direct creation of God. They've been through procreation, they've been produced. And so he's not a son of God in that sense, not as a direct creation. He created all things, it tells us in verse 3 of chapter 1. And he's not a son of God by adoption. That's the way we're sons of God. He adopts us into his family as adult sons and daughters. Israel has an adoption of adult sons and daughters. That's not how this Lord Jesus Christ is a son either. He's the son because he's by nature God himself, by very nature He is God. And he's in the bosom of the Father as the Word back in verse 1. The Word was with God and was God. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ is in the bosom of the Father. He's face to face, intimate communion and fellowship with the Father eternally, like the Word was. And he hath declared him. And now he's come and he's going to declare him. He's going to make a full revelation of what Moses wanted to see, but God only partially revealed to him. That's what's going to happen in the rest of John. We're going to see his light, his glory, the Lord Jesus Christ revealing God's glory and light. And you're going to see all these different responses to it. All these different responses. And the question is, are they going to continue in rebelliousness and idolatry, which will bring vengeance, wrath, and judgment because it'll be taking his Jehovah name in vain? Or will they respond to this greatest display of his Jehovah name by using this time to repent and return to the Lord in faith? And he's going to go through all these different examples as we go through the book of John. And you're going to see that's the question. How are they going to respond? And when we look at the idolatry in the gospel accounts, it's important to realize, we'll just look at the example in John, but you get the same thing in the other accounts. Let's go over to John. Let's go over to Matthew 13. That Isaiah 6 quote is, my point is that Isaiah 6 quote is in every single one of the gospel accounts. They are still, in some way, that's what we're going to look at tonight, idolaters. That's what Isaiah 6 is all about. They've become blind, deaf, and hard-hearted, just like their idols. And of course, Isaiah is before the fifth course of punishment. Go to Matthew 13 and in the parable accounts here, and he's going to use this here. Go to Matthew 13, verse 13. Matthew 13, verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, but shall not understand. Seeing you shall see, but you shall not perceive. Their idols look like they have ears. It looks like they can hear, but they can't hear. They have eyes. It looks like they're seeing, but they can't see. They don't have any perception. They don't have any understanding. And actually, Israel's even worse than their idols because their idols are just inanimate substances. Israel actually does have the ability to hear. Actually does have the ability to see. And we're going to see some people that do hear and see in the Gospel of John. But the bulk of the nation remains hardened like their idols and not seeing like their idols and not hearing like their idols. Why? Verse 15, for this people's heart is wax gross. There you have the hardening concept. And their ears are dull of hearing and their eyes, notice what it says here, they have closed. This isn't God deliberately closing their eyes. This is they have closed their eyes to God. They have stopped up their ears to God's word. They have hardened their hearts in unbelief. And God is also said sometimes to do that, just like with Pharaoh, do that. But the point that we saw in Isaiah 6 is the same son. Don't want to cause a church division here, so I don't know how the rest of the saying goes, but the same sun that softens the wax or the butter, you can take your pick, is the same sun that hardens the clay. God in his word comes in his mercy and grace and interacted with Israel. Now that interaction is going to have one or two responses. You're either going to receive God and his grace, God and his word in faith, and that's going to open your eyes, open your ears, and soften your heart. Or you're going to respond to God's gracious gift of him and his word by rebelling against it, rejecting it, and that is going to close the eyes stuff up the ears and harden the heart. No one goes away from an interaction with God unchanged. Something always has to happen. You're either going to respond in belief or you're going to respond in unbelief. Responding in belief, you're opening your eyes, opening the ears, and softening the heart in faith. Or you respond in unbelief and close the eyes tighter. Notice it says here, they close their eyes. It stuffed more cotton in their ear. God came and interacted with them. And instead of pulling the cotton out, opening the eyes, and running to Him in faith, they instead took the light He shed and closed their eyes tighter, stuffed more cotton in their ear, and ran the other way in unbelief. Ran further into the darkness. They stopped their ears and eyes with their ears. They should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. That's God's intention. He's interacting with them, hoping to convert them and heal them. But they respond in unbelief. It's just going to end up causing more hardening, more blindness, and more deafness. This isn't something God predetermines on them, because there are some that do believe. Look at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes. So there are some who can see, who respond to God's word in faith, opening their eyes and unstopping their ears and softening their heart in faith. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. That's Matthew, our first account. Let's go all the way now to the end of Acts. And we won't look at all the other references. We'll just kind of use this as an encapsulation. Go to the end of Acts now. Remember the whole Acts period in our Roman study. It's called the Acts period. It covers from Acts 1 to the end of Acts 28. And during this time, God is setting aside His program with the nation of Israel. And when you get to the end of Acts, He completely sets it aside. And Paul's ministry of going to the Jews first, who are still a part of an apostate nation, has now been shut down as well, because now this whole nation has been shut down. Now, after Acts, once you're in the end of Acts here, now what God has done, that He explains in Romans, He's gathered all people, Jew and Gentile alike, under sin and in unbelief, so that He can have mercy to all. He's no longer the Jew first and part of the apostate nation, because there is no apostate nation anymore in God's sight. He's not dealing with the nation. He's set it aside. And so you get to the end here. This is His last discussion with the Jews who are part of that nation. Verse 25. And these are the Jewish leaders. You can see that. Look over at verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. So that's who he's talking to here, the leaders in Rome of the Jews here. Verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, and he's going to quote our Isaiah 6 passage. Well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and saying, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, then should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And if verses like that, along with Acts 13:47, if they don't knock you off your chair, then you're not really understanding the Bible, be quite truthful, because there Paul is announcing, and Acts 13:47 is his very first missionary journey, he's announcing the fact that God has opened up a new way of blessing the Gentiles. Everything he revealed before in the non-Pauline scriptures, the Gentiles were blessed with Israel and through her rise. That's what we're reading about John. That's why Jesus goes to Israel first. Israel needs to be saved first. Then Israel would take out His light and glory to the rest of the world. But Israel rejected it. Israel's leader refused, and their program shut down. And God began a new program through the apostleship of Paul, whereby blessings could go out to the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. And that's why Paul, on one occasion, he was taken in and they said, "This is the one that's turning the world upside down." He's coming out, especially the Jewish world. "Paul, you can't teach that. The world gets blessed with Israel through our rise. And you're saying God is sending you now out apart from Israel through our fall." And it turned the world upside down. If it doesn't turn your world upside down, if it doesn't knock you off your chair, that's one of the most basic, fundamental concepts of the Scriptures, is there is a change in God's programs with the raising up of the Apostle Paul. And it shook the world to his day, and it ought to shake our world too. So all the gospel accounts refer to that passage, that section, all the way, even going as far through Paul's transition period ministry to the Jews who were still a part of that apostate nation. The unbelief and idolatry of Isaiah's day foreshadowed a greater unbelief and idolatry that would be present in Jesus' day. That's why all four gospel accounts quote this passage, including in our book of John here. The unbelief and idolatry of Isaiah's day foreshadowed that unbelief, and the unbelieving remnant of Israel that returned from Babylon to the land kept on growing more and more apostate into the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, which will peak in the tribulation period and will be destroyed at Christ's return. Maybe this would be a good time to go back to our timeline here. Here you have the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. They're going to go off to Babylon at this time. And when they return from Babylon, they're going to return mostly apostate. And they're going to begin something here in this, especially the second installment under the Medo-Persians, when a remnant goes back to the land. Most of the Israelites stay in Babylon, which just goes to show you the state of most of the nation. There is a remnant that goes back to the land, but it's not all a believing remnant. It's a mostly apostate remnant. And we read about that in Ezra. And then it becomes mostly apostate here. And then God, this 400 years of silence, God's going to stop interacting with them. And this 400 years of silence is a blessing to them, because every time God interacted with them in mercy and grace to try and bring them back to himself, they just responded in unbelief, and it made them worse than they were before he interacted with them. And if you have a hard time understanding this, just maybe think of a teenage child or something, and you try and explain to them the right way to go, and then it turns out because you said something, they went further off and did something even worse than they would have done if you hadn't said anything. And sometimes as a parent, we wonder, maybe I shouldn't say anything. Or maybe it's so bad you need to get someone else to come in and say something, because everything you say just keeps making the situation worse. Maybe you get intervention, maybe something else, or maybe you just stop. And that's what God does here. He goes off. If every time I interact with them, it makes them worse, I'm just going to go back to my place. And he's not going to interact with them for 400 years until he breaks the silence with John and the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And during this time, going up to here, our gospel account, this apostate element is growing, and there's a developing an idolatry that's going to be full-blown here in Christ's earthly ministry and isn't going to be off the scene, really, until the end of that tribulation, when the Lord, at Christ's second coming, he's going to completely purge it out of the nation. So Israel in Jesus' day, let's go back to here, Israel in Jesus' day was just as bad and perhaps worse than the Israel of their past, including idolatry. While they weren't bowing down in that traditional sense, you know, the cartoon sense, the caveman bowing down in front of his statue, while they weren't doing that anymore, They were bowing down before graven image, and they were bowing down to and replacing God with something else, worshiping something else in place of God, and that's what idolatry is. And they were doing that, and we'll look in a little bit and see what that is that they were doing. But I think it's important just to bring up this concept again about what idolatry is. It's not just that stereotyped traditional view, caveman bowing before his wooden figure or rock figure or something. It's something that happens in the heart. Paul calls it in his vice list at least two different times. He calls it coveting, greediness, coveting money, coveting anything like that. And that's idolatry, he says. Coveting is the capstone commandment of the Ten Commandments. Why is coveting the capstone commandments of the Ten Commandments? Remember what coveting did to Paul? Paul tells us, I think it's in Romans 7, he says that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He had touched the righteousness of the law. He really thought he was great. And then he ran into this commandment called, thou shalt not covet. And what does he say in Romans 7? He says, it put me to death. I died. Why does coveting do that? Why is it the capstone commandment of the other nine commandments, of the Ten Commandments? Why is it the capstone? Because, all those other commandments you could kind of write off as external commandments, and you could kind of justify and say, I've never been an adulterer, I never committed adultery, I never committed idolatry, I never committed those, I never bowed down to a statue, you know, like idolatry. Coveting takes the other nine commandments and picks them up together and then puts them in the heart. It all becomes a heart issue. And that's what we're going to look at as we go through here. And Paul says that coveting, in Colossians 3:5, he says coveting is idolatry. And in Ephesians 5:5, he says coveters are idolaters. So the idolatry of coveting is the source of all other vices and points to the inner motivations that lead to the external commandments. Coveting / idolatry begin in the heart. And you see something like this. Now let's start tying this in to our gospel accounts, to our earthly ministry of Christ. Go to Matthew 6. And you see Jesus saying something very similar here. Matthew 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, verse 24. No man, this is Jesus speaking, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And here's the main point. You cannot serve God and mammon. It doesn't work. That's why coveting, anything that's coveted has displaced God as the source of security and stability and reliance, and replaced God and put itself in his place. And that's idolatry. Anything that removes God from his rightful place as the object of faith and the worthy one to be relied upon and the one to be worshipped and to be praised. Anything that replaces that is idolatry. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't, and that's all mammon, of course, is the greed and coveting and money. The love of money is the root of all evils, Paul says in another place. So in Jesus' day, there was an idolatry in Israel that was even more pernicious. It's in the heart. It's an inner issue. I use the word pernicious. I couldn't find another word. I put the definition up here because I had to look up the definition. So I figured maybe there's other people. You're going to hear this word a couple times. It's the best word I could find for it. Maybe insidious might be another word, but I'm going to stick with pernicious. Having a harmful effect, and it's especially harmful because it's subtle, it's gradual, it's hidden until it destroys the host. It's pernicious that way. They talk about pernicious diseases. You have heart disease and you don't even know it. And then one day you suffer or die from a heart attack. You suddenly have a heart attack. You've had this pernicious disease going on for years or decades, and you don't even know what's going on, and all of a sudden it's there. Well, there's something about the idolatry that Israel became involved in and began developing, a form of idolatry that was even more pernicious than the idolatry, traditional idolatry, that stereotyped idolatry that you think of with bowing down before a statue of various kinds. And it was pernicious because it was gradual and sneaky and under the surface, and it kept growing, 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 and it wasn't obvious it was there until it comes full blown in the earthly ministry of Christ. It's like an unknown disease in a person, and it's more deadly than even the traditional idolatry of their fathers before the Babylonian captivity. And it all began at the returning remnant from Babylon. So now let's go back to our Isaiah 6 passage. We didn't really finish the chapter. We only talked about the first half of the chapter. Now let's go see the rest of the chapter. Go to Isaiah 6, and we'll just bring out a few things here. I'm not going to go into every detail, but I just want to point out some things. We're going to use the New King James Version here because it's much clearer. So that's what I'm using. That's why I put it up here for those who don't have the New King James Version. That's what I'm going to use for verse 13. Let's pick it up at verses 9 and 10 are the quotes we've been reading all along about their eyes seeing but not seeing, perceiving, ears hearing but not hearing, the heart hardened and not converted. Verse 11, then said I, this is Isaiah now, Lord, how long? So now Paul, God is going to tell Isaiah how long. And he says, and he answered, until the cities. Now remember, if we go back to our timeline, Isaiah is before the fifth course of punishment. God is not sending Isaiah to curse them so they go into the fifth course of punishment. God is sending Isaiah to try and keep them from going into the fifth course of punishment. They don't have to go in the fifth course of punishment. If they responded in faith to God's word through Isaiah, they would repent and return to the Lord, and they wouldn't have to go into that fifth course of punishment. But if they reject his Jehovah name and the grace resident in that, reject God and his word through Isaiah, then they're going to go into that fifth course of punishment. Of course, we know they did go in that fifth course of punishment because they rejected Isaiah's word. And now Isaiah wants to know how long. And he's going to talk about the fifth course of punishment now. Look at verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. I guess we should go back to our timeline. Let's just pull that up real quick. So now here we are with Isaiah before the fifth course of punishment, and he's saying what's going to happen. They're going to reject what you say, Isaiah, and it's going to end up just making them blinder and deafer and harder than they were before. So they're going to go into that fifth course of punishment, and it's going to begin with that Babylonian captivity, and they're going to be removed from the land. The Assyrian captivity has already removed the northern kingdom. The Babylonian captivity is going to take away the southern kingdom. And they're going to be removed. They're going to go to Babylon. They're going to be removed out of the land. The land's going to be forsaken. The land's going to enjoy her 70 Sabbaths they missed in their rebellion. It missed in when they were being rebellious. But now let's read something else. So now when you're just thinking, what would it not be surprising he goes on to talk about? See how knowing these little highlights of Israel's history help, you might suspect, well, if he's talking about the Babylonian captivity here, removal from the land, he might go to his next subject, might be the return to the land in the second installment of the fifth course of punishment under Medo-Persian rule. And look at verse 13. So this is the framework here. This is where we're going to next. Let's go back to our New King James, because I just think it's a lot clearer and brings out things that we don't see, at least I don't see clear anyway in the King James. And it says here, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for the consuming. So now you're either in Babylon, they all get carried out to Babylon, and now he's prophesying. And after that, which Jeremiah is going to, God's going to reveal to Jeremiah 70 years, after that 70 years, a remnant is going to return to the land. They're going to come from Babylon in a small number here. It has the word tenth. It just basically means remnant, whether it's a literal 10% or just means a remnant in general. It's going to be a very small amount. This is not the believing remnant. This is just a remnant of all those that went to Babylon. Most of them are going to stay in Babylon. So if we use the tenth concept, so of the 100% that went to Babylon, 10%, 90% are going to stay there. 10% go back to the land. And they're going to go back there in that second installment under Medo-Persian rule, which goes into the 400 years of silence under Gentile rule. And they're going to return, but it's going to be for the consuming. They're going to be consumed there. There's something that's going to happen that's going to burn them up there. It's going to result, especially as they go through the rest of that fifth course of punishment, that's going to result in their burning and being consumed. Remember that consumed concept back at the golden calf incident? As the terebinth, or as the oak, those are trees associated with idolatry. And we'll look a little more at that. Whose stump, I think the King James had substance. It's there. The New King James has stump, and usually it's translated pillar. These are the stumps, that the sacred stumps, the sacred pillars where they worship their idols. They're going to still be idolatry when they come back from Babylon. Whose stump remains but is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. So let's look at a few of those concepts here. The point I'm trying to get across here is they're going to go to Babylon, and the small remnant that comes back is going to be apostate as well. Something happens in Babylon that is going to cause an even more pernicious or insidious idolatry than they had before. And we're going to take a look at that. So does this apply to idolatry? Isaiah is asking how long it's going to continue through this fifth course of punishment. We just looked at the first and second installment with the Babylonian captivity and then their return to the land. And they're going to Isaiah prophesies that these are going to be trees. They're going to return, and they're going to be like trees for the consuming, trees for the burning. And these trees are associated with idolatry. These are the groves where they go to worship their idols. These are the stumps that they set their idols on as sacred pillars. Let's take a look at a couple of these. The ultimate purpose, just to kind of finish this off here, of that fifth course of punishment is to purge the rebellious element out, an idolatrous element, out of the nation of Israel. That's going to be ultimately fulfilled out at Christ's second coming at the end of that tribulation period. The ultimate goal of the fifth course of punishment is to completely destroy, cut down, and burn up the idolatrous groves, all their idolatries, all their rebelliousness, making the nation look like those stumps, like those burnt down groves of idolatry and the burnt down pillars, sacred pillars they worshiped on. They're going to look like what they worshiped. That's going to be the goal of the whole fifth course of punishment. Oops. So let's go and see the connection here to idolatry a little more clearly, just to kind of reinforce this idolatry concept. Look at Isaiah 1:28. Isaiah 1:28. And so now we're in the same book, and he's going to use similar terminology here. and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. There you have that same idea, that believe that is not a believing remnant. The remnant of that comes back from Babylon is going to go, come back. They're going to be engaged in an even more insidious and pernicious form of idolatry, and they're going to be designated for the burning, for the consumption, just like their idolatrous groves before and their sacred pillars. For they, verse 29, shall be ashamed of the oaks. Remember that word from Isaiah 6? That they have, that which ye have desired. And she shall be confounded for the gardens. And those are gardens of trees that you that have no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. He's talking about those, the strong and the maker of those idols. And they shall both burn together. There's that's a consumed word again. Burn together, and none shall quench it. They're going to be burned up. They're going to become like their idols. They're going to be burnt up, just like the idolatrous gardens and trees are going to be burnt up, and the sacred pillars are going to be burnt up. Those who made them, those who participated in them, they're going to be consumed and burnt up. This idolatry concept. Therefore, their idols and the idolatrous nation of Israel are worthy of destruction spiritually and physically. Idolatrous Israel is compared to the destruction of their idolatrous symbols. Remember, that whole idea we spent a couple of weeks on, they become like their idols. They become like what they worship. And they're going to be just as those idolatrous symbols, the groves, the trees, the sacred pillars, all those things are designated to consumption and burning. So too, this rebellious, idolatrous remnant of Israel that's going to grow in to the days of Jesus and on reach its high point on in that tribulation period, they're designated for the burning and the consumption, just like their idolatrous symbols. Returned Israel becomes like that burnt up and consumed groves and pillars that will develop into a more pernicious form of idolatry that will be full-blown in Jesus' day. All right, we'll just turn to maybe to Deuteronomy 12:3 to see another example of these pillars and that stump, what our King James has as substance. Go to Deuteronomy 12. I'm just trying to show you that this is all part of this idolatry concept and how this ties in to the days of Jesus. Deuteronomy 12, verse 3. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. There's that consume concept. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their God and destroy the names of them out of that place. They're going to be burnt. They're going to look just like when the judgment's done, the wrath is done, the fifth course of punishment is done. They're going to be completely destroyed. Just like their idolatrous system, their idolatrous stumps, their idolatrous pillars, their idolatrous trees, just like all that. And they're going to be completely destroyed. Of the small number of Israelites returning from Babylon, the majority of them will be idolaters and will ultimately, at the end of the fifth course of punishment, be burned down. The plight of the destruction of the idols becomes the plight of the destruction of the bulk of the nation. And we'll go tie this all in with things from the gospel accounts in a couple minutes. The holy seed, which was supposed to reflect, let's go back to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Where is Isaiah here? Isaiah 6. And I'll just bring this back to mind when we're in verse 13 here. Verse 13, he says, the final line there, so the holy seed shall be its stump. The holy seed there. There's only one other time in the Bible when that is used, and it has to do with this same instance here. The holy seed shall be its stump. It's going to be the holy seed is going to be the idolatrous pillar that the nation's going to be built on. And guess where you find that? When we remember that this is referring to when they return from Babylon, who's the prophets that have to do with the return from Babylon, especially Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, go to Ezra 9. Go to Ezra 9. We see the only other instance of this holy seed concept. Ezra 9. Now they've returned back to the land exactly like what Isaiah prophesied here. A few hundred years before this, they've gone into Babylon. They've returned from Babylon. A small fraction of them have returned from Babylon. Now they're back in. Ezra especially talks about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Nehemiah especially talks about the rebuilding of the city wall. But here we are in Ezra. He focuses on rebuilding of the temple of this returned group. And look what he says in verse 1. Ezra 9, verse 1. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. The abominations are as idolatry. They're joining with the Gentile nations, and he gives the list here. They're joining with them, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and Jebusites and Ammonites and Moabites and Egyptians and Amorites, for they have taken their daughters for themselves and for their sons. And here we have the holy seed concept, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of this land. Yea, the hand of the princes of the rulers have been chief in this response. The leaders are the chief. The Israel is the holy seed of Israel, of God. And they've taken that now and they've committed adultery through the idolatries of the heathen. That fraction of that come back from Babylon are idolatrous, and they're going to engage in a form of idolatry that's even more pernicious than the idolatry before the Babylonian captivity. And it's going to be headed up by their leaders and their rulers. And it's kicked off here in Ezra already at their return. They're already having a problem with this idolatry concept. And they're going to have a problem as they go through this. So in what sense now was the Israel of Jesus' day as idolatrous or more so than the Israel of Isaiah and Esther and Ezra's day? So let's go back to John. And we'll kind of stop there, and let's just think about how they're more idolatrous. Because usually when you think of after the Babylonian captivity, you think that they'd been cured of was their idolatry. But they weren't cured of their idolatry in Babylon. It was just replaced by a more pernicious form of idolatry. They were still bowing down to images in a sense. This time it wasn't statues of idols, it was the traditions of men. It was taking things now, not so much engraving into wood or engraving in molten metal or something like that, but taking pen and engraving it in paper. They were taking the traditions of men and replacing God and His Word. Taking men and their traditions and replacing God and His Word. It was an idolatry that began in the heart. Remember that an idol is anything worshipped in place of the one true living God, one who sets up idols in their heart. See, that's the beginning of idolatry. The beginning of idolatry is not the stereotype bowing down before a statue. It begins with an idolatry in the heart. And what was going on? I made you turn to John too early. We need to go to Ezekiel. What was going on in Babylon? It's important to realize this, and this is what sets the whole ball in motion for what's going to happen all the way for the next 400 plus years to the time of Christ. Go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, and go to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14. And look, Ezekiel, remember, is in Babylon. He's one of the ones who were carried away by the Babylonian captivity. He's in Babylon, and some of the leaders of Israel come to him in Babylon. Now look what happens. This is Ezekiel 14, verse 4. Therefore, remember, I'm going to say it again, Ezekiel's in Babylon. This is before they return. He's in Babylon, and he's going to talk about a form of idolatry that they're carrying out in Babylon. And it's that form of idolatry that they're going to bring back with them to Israel when they return to Israel. Verse 4, Ezekiel 14, verse 4. Therefore, speak unto them, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart. So there's an idolatry. They're not in Babylon. They're not bowing down to external statue idols, but they have idols in their heart. They've just transferred one form of idolatry, an extra external form of idolatry, and now they have an internal form of idolatry. The external idolatry is less pernicious because at least it's obvious and evident you're committing idolatry. The idolatry in the heart is more pernicious and insidious because it's hidden under the surface. It moves gradually and seeps into everything before you know what's happening. And that begins in Babylon. Sets up idols in his heart, verse 4, and puts the stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet. I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Now remember, these aren't idols, statues. These are idols in their hearts. They're putting something in their heart above God. And it begins with what they've taken into Babylon, these traditions. They begin formulating these traditions of men out there in the Gentile world. And that becomes their idolatry in their heart. Verse 5, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me. They're all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. There you have idolatry and abomination joined together again. And notice, hopefully everyone that read that Lord God there, they pick up and see the Lord. Look up at verse 2, and the word of Lord came to me. That Lord, all caps. That means God is operating on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. Here you have Ezekiel. He's got the leaders of Israel coming to him, and he says they're full of idols in their hearts. Now, according to the law, what's God supposed to do when he sees idolatry, whether it's in the heart or anyplace else? He's supposed to go down and consume them. He's not supposed to carry on a conversation with them. He's not supposed to send them a prophet. He's not supposed to plead with them. He's not supposed to talk with them. He's supposed to go down and consume them. So when you read a passage like this and it starts with the Lord, all caps, and he's doing something gracious and merciful, he's operating on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name that allows him to operate first in mercy and grace. And he's going to have Ezekiel talk to them, explain it to them, try to get them to repent and return to the Lord. That's the grace resident in his Jehovah name. That's first. And what if they don't? Verse 7. What if they don't respond positively to Ezekiel's message? Verse 7. For every one of the house of Israel, or the stranger that sojourns in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and sets up his idols in his heart, so they keep on doing it, even though he sent Ezekiel to tell him to not to do it and to return to him. And putteth a stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and coming to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. Now, if they continue in their rebelliousness and their idolatry, then the Lord's going to answer himself. And now it's taking the name of the Lord in vain. They've rejected the grace resident in his name through Ezekiel, and now they're going to face his wrath and judgment. Verse 8, and I will set my face against that man, and will make a sign and a proverb, and will cut him off from the midst of the people, that you should know I am the Lord. He's going to protect his Jehovah name. First, he's going to offer grace and mercy, repent and return to the Lord. If they reject that and continue in their rebelliousness and idolatry, then vengeance, wrath, and judgment to protect his Jehovah name. And so where you have the idols in the heart. Now, something happened in Babylon that changes the way Israel sets up their idols. They've gone now from external idols and bowing down before statues to having idols in their heart that they put there. And that's what's going to fester now through the 400 years of silence. They're going to return to the land, then 400 years of silence, and that's what's going to be blown into full force when you get into the gospel accounts. Anything coveted is an idol, and a stone image or money or traditions of men. And that's, we'll go ahead and close with this. That's what we're going to find out in the gospel accounts, including the gospel of John. What Israel has done is they've replaced God and his word with men and their traditions. And now it's going to preclude them from even from seeing, hearing, or responding to the Lord. Now, in this ultimate fulfillment or ultimate display of the grace resonant in his Jehovah name, displaying, revealing the Father in all his glory and in all his light. And it's going to cause them to, instead of opening their eyes and removing the cotton from their ears and responding in faith, softening their heart, they're just going to close their eyes tighter, and they're going to stop up their ears with more cotton, and they're going to make their hearts even harder. And that's what Christ has come to dispel. That's why he's come to dispel that the sin, the key sin mentioned in John is the sin of unbelief.